Thank you, Angie. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us. Sam, can you turn me on here? Thanks, bud. No, you're good. You're good. Fired. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to join us. We're going to be continuing our endeavors into Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the first part of a two-part series in chapter 4, looking at verses 3 through 5 and dealing with the topic of rest. Before I get to that, though, I realized I didn't get numbers. Andy, I counted 22 in our Sunday school. Is that what you got? Okay. Okay. Mary, do you know what you got? Okay. Sounds very sure. Kathy's got 4. And then Andy, did you get a total for us? 41. Thank you. All right. So before we get into today's lesson, it's going to be part one of two. We're going to deal with the second part coming up next week. I want to, in honor of Mother's Day, replay a favorite from last year. And this is how different denominations celebrate Mother's Day. Some of you remember this. If you've not seen this, it is
We would like to welcome you to come watching. Visit us this Mother's Day at Generic Baptist Church. We'll be giving each mother a wilted rose, which she'll be forced to awkwardly hold on to during the entire worship service. We have a special gift for the oldest mother, which has been the same person for the past 12 years. We have a special selection of songs, which your grandmother will remember, but you won't because they're not on the radio. After the music, our pastor will give his 9th consecutive annual message on Proverbs 31. Because no other text is allowed to be preached on Mother's Day in a Baptist church. We invite you to join us this coming Sunday at Risen Hands Pentecostal Church for a special Mother's Day worship experience. During the service, our worship team will sing a medley of late 90s contemporary worship songs. Then our pastor's wife, the First Lady, will be giving a Holy Ghost-inspired message on Proverbs 31. After the message, our resident prophet will bring all of the mothers onto the stage and anoint them with olive oil, which was purchased by one of our members on a trip to Israel. He will then cast out any spirits of negativity or low self-esteem. And don't worry, we will have plenty of catchers on hand for the moms who get slain in the spirit. Our family at Open Mind United Methodist Church would love to have you join us this coming Sunday as we prepare to celebrate Birthing Persons Day. We believe that you don't have to be a mother to have a baby. So we celebrate all kinds of families. Also, since we no longer believe that woman is a definable category, we have retranslated Proverbs 31 to be fully gender inclusive. Come hear Reverend Karen explain this text as you've never heard it before. Hey guys, check it out. Big Eva Multiplex Mega Church and Mini Mall wants to invite you to this year's Mother's Day Palooza. The first 100 mothers at each of our 47 weekend services spread out over our 9 campuses will receive a free day of pampering at our in-house spa and coffee bar. Instead of a sermon, our pastor and his wife are going to go on stage and play with their kids for 20 minutes while they tell stories about their life and try to convince everyone that they face the same struggles to make ends meet on their combined salary of $300,000. Don't worry about your own kids. You won't even have to see them. We have ushers to take them away at the door, and you won't even know they exist until the service is over. So grab a latte and come and enjoy some peace and quiet at the Big Eva Multiplex Mega Church and Mini Mall. At Superior Theology Presbyterian Church, we love mothers, but we also love the regulative principle of worship. And we don't follow a Hallmark liturgy. If you visit with us, you'll find that we don't alter the worship or add special events around holidays. Instead, we do what we do every week. We enjoy the ordinary means of grace. And we won't mention Proverbs 31 unless our pastor just happens to be there in his consistent verse-by-verse exposition of the scriptures.
So there you go. Happy Mother's Day to everyone. Some of you remember, and this is a true story, last year I found this video, found it was hilarious. I planned on playing it, and I reached out to Pastor Jared when he was still on staff with us, and I said, Jared, would you be willing to prepare a short devotion for Mother's Day? And 2 minutes later, he's like, yes, I'll use Proverbs 31. And I was like, oh, this is going to be good. So just a little, you know, my other fear when I show videos like that is not that I'll offend any of you. It's that some of you are like, well, that sounds good. That, you know, that mega mall and coffee bar thing. I kind of like that, a day of spa and pampering, and I don't have to see my kids. But so, you know, we jest at these things. I think it's really important for the church body, the Big C church body, to be able to laugh at our idiosyncrasies. I once had somebody give me an incredibly profound piece of advice that I would give to all of you. And I was upset about something. I was probably 11 or 12 years old, and I felt like I had been the victim of a joke or made fun of in an insultory way. And they said to me, Ben, you really need to learn to laugh at yourself because the rest of us are. And that is just a wonderful, wonderful piece of advice. Okay, thought exercise. Before we get into the scripture, I want everyone to close your eyes for a minute and answer the question, what is rest? Or what does rest look like to you? I want you to picture yourself in what you consider to be the ultimate form of rest. All right, open your eyes. Would any mothers like to share what they pictured? Because I'm hoping that maybe some of the rest of the family could if not today, but at some point, maybe make that happen. Would anyone be brave enough amongst our mother population to say, this is what I saw myself doing in that rest? Are we all going to be shy today? Mary, can I force you to share? All right, we're going to start with my wife, Mary, but she's not going to be the only one. What do you got for us, Mary?
Sitting either on the back deck reading a book, or on a beach with Jody reading a book, or doing nothing.
Yeah. Do you notice in all her examples, I'm not present? thank you. I appreciate that. Angie, do you have something?
A hammock in the backyard with sweet tea.
A hammock in the backyard with sweet tea. I love that. Lori, what you got for us? I love these.
Not having to deal with the mental load of food, laundry, what is going on the calendar for the next few days around Mother's Day. Nobody depending on me to do all the things.
So Lori's example of rest is a well-trained personal assistant. That's what we're learning. All right, anyone else opening up beyond moms? Anyone else? What did you see in your mind's eye when you pictured yourself at rest? And Dan is still doing it. He's still at rest over there. So, and anyone else want to share what that looks like for them? Okay, all right, I won't force you to. How many of you saw something like this? Anyone? Anyone just go straight to sleep? Like, yeah, that's the ultimate rest. Sleep? Okay. Angie, I don't know if you hacked my computer, but man, that minus the sweet tea, that looks a hammock and a good book, you know. And then how about this? Something in nature? Anybody picture something like this, right? Yeah, this was kind of me. Of those three, that's probably the one that would probably be the most reinvigorating for me. What we're going to talk about over the course of the next 2 weeks is what is meant by God's rest. What is meant by a reprieve and a relief from the things that beat us up in the world and what that looks like scripturally. So if you have your Bibles or if you don't, just direct your attention to the screen. This is the passage that we'll be unpacking over the next 2 weeks. The author of Hebrews says, "For we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said, as I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage, they shall certainly not enter my rest." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are going to spend the next couple weeks really unpacking the tenets of what rest means. And I pray that we would treat this not just as a simple linguistic or hermeneutic exercise, but that our understanding and definition of what rest actually is and what rest is actually from is going to be biblically enriching for us, that we will see some areas and aspects that maybe we had not previously considered, and that would deepen our appreciation for you and for your rest. I pray, Lord, that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have me to speak. And I pray that all of us would have our hearts and minds open to receive the richness of your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So what I would like to attempt to do over the course of the next 2 weeks, today and next week, is answer five questions regarding these three verses that we just looked at. What is God's rest? Who is the we who have believed? Why do some not enter that rest? What does it mean that his works were finished from the foundation of the world? And what is the significance of the reference to Genesis 2:2, where God rests on the seventh day? Why is that brought into the discussion as well? And the way that I would like to do this, my preliminary plan, time permitting, is to deal with the first three questions today and to unpack question 4 and 5 next week. So let's dive in. The first question on our table today is, what is God's rest? And I'm going to lean a little bit today on both Dave Guzik and on Matthew Henry to get some perspectives and perimeters, because they're both very different theologians in the way that they read the scriptures, but I think they do offer something unique. So here's the first thing about God's rest that Dave Guzik tells us. He says, this quote, it is from Psalm 95:11, and it demonstrates that this rest is God's, it is his. God finished his work of creation long before Egypt, long before Israel came into Egypt, or before David wrote Psalm 95. And we know that from what is said in Genesis 2:2. Yet, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, he still spoke of my rest, demonstrating that God still has this rest. And this is the first key point that I want to pause on. The idea of rest is something that is not temporally tagged or pinned to a specific work. It is a domain. It is not that God rested after the seventh day because the works were finished and then there is no longer a need for rest once he was rejuvenated. It's the idea that this rest is still in existence, and we know that because the author of Hebrews is speaking of it as a future anticipated place. So the point that I want to make off of what Dave Guzik brings us is that the rest is a place prepared before sin entered the world. It belongs to God. It is his domain. And that is the key characteristic, his ownership, his sovereignty over the rest. That is why he is the one who controls and dictates who gets in and who does not. So that is Guzik's presentation on the idea of rest. Now look at how interestingly different, though equally valuable, Matthew Henry's thoughts are on the same topic. Henry writes, "We enter into a blessed union with Christ and into a communion with God through Christ. It is in this state that we actually enjoy many sweet communications of pardon of sin, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, an increase of grace and the earnestness of glory, resting from the servitude of sin, and reposing ourselves in God till we are prepared to rest with him in heaven." So that's a big, loquacious way, and I'm going to try to summarize it in my own words. All of these grand concepts that we see in the scope of Scripture, grace and glory, the things that we experience here on earth are but a taste. They are but a foreshadowing of the full experience that we will partake of with God when we eventually enter his rest. And sin, the great deterrent to our understanding of rest, is finally and fully and completely removed. So in anticipation, it's a twofold anticipation. I am anticipating being in the presence of God, seeing the full expression of glory and grace and God magnified. Also, I am anticipating the lack of sin, the lack of that thing that hinders me from seeing and hearing and experiencing God clearly and fully. So that is a two-part definition that brings us to my point where I would like to say, does anyone have any questions or thoughts at this point about what rest is, biblically speaking, what it means and what its purpose exists for? Does anyone have anything before we move on to the second question? Angie, you've got something for us? Thank you, Josh.
I remember a feeling of rest and definitely peace the day that I was saved and I knew that my sins were forgiven.
Yeah.
It was amazing.
Yeah. My testimony, similar to what you just shared, Angie, is that I literally, this isn't me speaking metaphorically, I remember waking up the morning after I was saved. I had that experience about 4 a.m. and then as a college student slept till about 10 or 11. And when I woke up, it felt like somebody had removed a film from my eyes. Like colors were brighter. My focus was more intense. I was like, immediately, I didn't fully understand it. I still don't. But I was like, something has changed. Something is different. And for you, I'm wondering if the first foreshadow, the first taste of that divine born in you, was planted in you, the idea of there is something coming even greater. We're moving towards something. We're not just existing now. And most of the human condition, if we're being honest about the human condition, is racked with, what is my point? What is the point of my existence? What am I doing here? Is this just for the pursuit of self-glory or money or power or respect or admiration? Or is there something greater to all of this? I don't want to overstep here, but I do wonder if, based on those questions, that's the real reason why most of the content creators on social media are young people. That it's not really related to, I think we tend to think, oh, well, they're young, so they grew up with this technology, and this is one of the ways that they explain and express themselves. And I would say maybe that's part of it, but I also venture to ask the question, is it also maybe because they're lost, and they're trying to find some semblance and purpose in their life? You don't generally see a 60-year-old grandfather, you know, doing a selfie on the Great Wall of China and being like, hey fam, we're here at the Great Wall, you know, like that's a youth thing. And I think largely that's because they're seeking out some degree of, what is my purpose, what is my role, what are the things that give me value, even if sadly what we're talking about is the approval of strangers or the admiration of strangers. So the second question that I want to deal with today is, okay, well, let's define who is the we who have believed. If we go back into our verse here, we'll see that there is a definition given. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, or enter the rest, depending on your translation. So I think it's important to not just assume, well, that's just the church, or that's just those who have committed their life to Christ. Like, what is the definition around we who have believed? Well, Guzik tackles this by saying this. Oh, wait, hang on one second. Did I go ahead of myself? Oh, yes. Hang on one second. Before we get to that question, let me ask you guys a question. Has anyone here, this is talking about the foretaste of something grander. Has anyone here, and I don't know that there's going to be an answer to this. I don't know that people are going to have stories or anecdotes to share. But I want to frame this question in this way. Is anyone here, have you been in person to witness an event that the rest of us know about? That the rest of us, it was a big enough news event, whether it was in the sporting world or the political world or something like that. Has anybody here witnessed something in person that the rest of us would have had a knowledge about? And I'm just throwing this out there, but like in terms of a sporting event, like an awesome game that everybody remembers and someone's like, I was actually at that game. Does anyone have any type of experience like that where you were somewhere and this is what it has caused? When that topic or thing comes up in conversation and you mention I was there, everyone wants to know, well, what was your experience like? Because we only experienced it through media, but you were actually there. Tell us the story. Does anyone have, I know that's kind of a weird question to ask. Does anyone have an example of that? I have one, and it's not mine. It's from a friend of a friend. Cara, you've got something? This ought to be good.
I lived in South Africa during apartheid.
Wow. No kid. How old were you?
0 through 7.
0 through. Do you remember things from those events? Like, do you?
Yeah, I do.
Wow. Oh my goodness. That's much better than the example I have. Example I have is kind of silly. Anyone want to top that or add to that? Okay, you're gonna throw me out there. I'll do it. This is not me. It's a friend of a friend. One of my very good friends in grad school had a friend who in college, they went to Hillsdale College up in Michigan. I'm sorry, they went to Hope College. Hillsdale is where Adam's coming from. They went to Hope College, and this girl, her friend, her sorority sister, was from Los Angeles. On a particular day in June, she was driving to her own high school graduation on the 10 freeway in Los Angeles when a white Bronco came the other direction, followed by 400 cop cars. And she was utterly confused. She tried to figure out what is going on. And it wasn't until after her own high school graduation she got home and realized she was within 100 feet of O.J. Simpson going the other direction. Why do I bring this up? Because every one of you who's old enough remembers this. Do you know that the three-hour stretch of the O.J. Simpson chase has a very interesting U.S. history historical marker? Mary knows what this is because I've shared it with her 1,000 times. More pizzas were ordered during the O.J. Simpson chase than any other event. Any Super Bowl, any World Series, any NBA Finals. I don't know if you guys get pizza during like the State of the Union address, but you know, like some of you probably do. I'm looking at you too. So the idea is the entirety of America was sitting there watching these surreal events unfold with dominoes on the line. And my friend of a friend was like, oh my gosh. So anyway, yeah, she obviously has a great cocktail party to story to share when it gets there. So why do I bring that up? I bring that up because we have to remember that there is an element of trust that goes into reading the scriptures. And I think we all have this trust. But when the author of Hebrews talks about this foretaste divine, this thing coming, this thing anticipated, we have to trust that because they were closer to it. Mark, you brought this up, I think, last week in Sunday school. The opening of 1 John is very similar to the opening of John's gospel in that in 1 John, he says, that which we have seen, that which our hands have handled, the Christ. We are here to tell you he was real, he was flesh, we walked with him, he spoke these amazing things, and they are true. You're going to have to believe my testimony for these words to come true. And so that is what the whole of Scripture is. So when we get into this realm in Hebrews chapter 4 about this thing anticipated, this thing coming, there's an element of trust. And the trust is inborn in us by the Holy Spirit that generally what we read, we believe. We talked about this when we were in Sunday school this morning about the faith of children. And I brought up the example of Christmas morning. And I said, kids who believe in Santa Claus, the proof is that when their feet hit the floor at 5:45 a.m., they sprint to the tree. Because their belief is in expectation. He was here and something happened. And for all of us, what a great way to echo that with Jesus. He was here and something happened. Amen? All right, let's go ahead and move on to question two. Who then is the we who have believed? Guzik starts by answering that question in this way. He says, we who have believed do enter that rest. This is in contrast to the previous mentioned ones who did not enter God's rest. Unbelief keeps many out of God's rest. Faith, we who have believed, guides people into this rest. Matthew Henry, with a different take on the same question, says, the apostle confirms the happiness of all those who truly believe the gospel, and this he does. He illustrates and confirms it in that those who believe are truly happy and do get to enter this rest. So my summation, taking both what Guzik is saying and what Matthew Henry's saying, is those who have been called to the gift of faith, those who are compelled to believe, compelled to submit, compelled to surrender, compelled to testify, glorify, and thus enjoy him forever. Now that language of compelled may for you have a negative connotation. Now wait a minute, I'm being forced to do these things? I'm compelled to do these things? I don't like to be manipulated. I don't like to be emotionally played upon. And I would simply answer to that to say, remove the idea, and again, this is very much complement to what we studied in Sunday school this morning, remove the idea that we bring something to the table concerning our own salvation. And I'm going to biblically back this up. This is a passage that many of you are familiar with, but based on what I just said in that last sentence, think of this, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And here we go. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Once that domino falls, the rest fall in sequence. We cannot say that God is sovereign over salvation and somehow say he is not sovereign over all stages of salvation. So this idea of we who have believed also carries with it a thought of non-linear time. We're going to deal with this a little bit more next week, but one of the problems we have in relating to a God who transcends time is that he can enter a rest and say, my work is finished, even though the calendar day has not passed. Very quick illustration of this. Moses and Paul and you and I and anyone else who believe are saved by the same blood of Jesus, even though chronologically speaking, in human terms of the passage of time, Moses was before Christ. But it is still by the blood of Christ that Moses is allowed to enter into his rest. So, that is all fairly basic understanding of the Christian message. I want to close on this not so happy topic of why do some not enter? Based on what we've discussed here today, does anyone want to be brave and answer this question for me? In one word, in one single word, why do some not enter? Anyone want to venture a guess as to what that word is? Dan?
They do not believe.
They do not believe. Unbelief. I found a very interesting article by a gentleman I had not come across before, but I really liked some of what he wrote. He doesn't even fully identify himself, just P. Halsey. He says, the biblical meaning of unbelief is refusing to believe in God and his word. In other words, unbelief is a lack of faith. Now, some people refuse in their stubbornness to be convinced. Jesus himself said that if people would not listen to Moses in the prophets, then they would not believe even if someone else rose from the dead to confirm the reality of God in his word. And that comes to us from the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. Mr. Halsey then goes on to say, even supernatural miracles will not convince someone who refuses to be convinced. Why do I bring this up? I bring this up because the vast majority of the argument against belief from the secular world, the vast majority of the argument that would suggest that we are living a fanciful life where we're believing in magic and dragons and all of those things, which I completely cop to, we absolutely do, is based on the argument that they have not yet been convinced. Our argument is there is data, there is evidence to be convinced, and here is why. Unlike Paul, as far as I know, and I know most of you, but if I'm wrong on this, please correct me, most of us were not saved by a supernatural event, like a voice in the sky or someone appearing to us and saying, why are you persecuting me, right? Most of us, if not all of us, and I'm gonna assume that for a moment here, we're saved because the same data that is available to someone who refuses to believe is available to us, the Bible, testimony, witnessing, all of that stuff. And at some point in our lives, probably not the first time we heard the message, but at some point in our lives, something clicked. And that thing now became real. It became truth. And that is because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. That is because of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, being revelatory to us that this thing is true. So the world says, I don't believe in God because there's not enough data. And our response is, we're looking at the same data. You are choosing to repress the truth of that data. And that is essentially the quintessential difference between belief and unbelief. So I want to stop here for this week and move into just a couple points of review and then open the floor for Q&A. Next week, we will look at the final two questions. Question number 4, what does it mean when the author of Hebrews says that God's work were finished from the foundation of the world? And secondly, and related to it, question number 5, what is the significance of the reference to Genesis 2:2 where God rests on the seventh day? Why does that get brought up? What does that have to do with the greater context of the idea of rest? But we'll close there. Let me pray, and then I'll open the floor if there's any questions today. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this morning and the opportunity you've given us to spend some time in your word and unpack this concept of rest. As we do that, Lord, I pray that you would just be incredibly gracious with us by the Spirit indwelling in us and revealing to us, allowing us to see things that we would not see otherwise. I pray, Lord, that we would really dwell and meditate on this concept of rest and what it really means. We ask this before you humbly in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, as we close today, do we have any other thoughts or comments or interjections about the concept of rest, or maybe some questions that you hope are addressed and answered before we conclude this passage next week? Anyone have anything for us this week? Kathy, what do you have?
I just have a question about entering his rest because of unbelief, but we're called, God calls each and every one to him, right? I mean,
My short answer is no, I don't agree that he calls everyone.
No, he does. I know. That's
okay.
But what I'm confused with in my mind is we have to believe in order to enter his rest. But God chooses who's going to enter.
Right.
So that's where I'm kind of confused.
Jason, you have a similar question or a similar thought? Oh, okay. I think I understand your question, Kathy, but if I don't, please don't spare my feelings. Just explain that I'm not explaining it right. So here's the ultimate question. If Paul tells us in Romans 3 and other places that we are incapable of doing something good, we are wholly and completely corrupt outside of Christ, how then does the human condition have the ability not just to do any good thing, but the greatest good thing, which is submit your life to Christ? I would argue, Matthew Henry would argue, the scriptures would argue, Paul would argue, we cannot unless something happens to us first. That something, we get chosen, we get predestined by no doing of our own. And because of that, at some appointed time, it doesn't mean we're born as believers. It means that at some appointed time in our life, we are born again. And now the consciousness and understandings that these things are truth is in us. In other words, chosen people. In the same way in the Old Testament, Israel is a chosen people. So does that answer the question? Okay, good, no, I appreciate that. So the idea is, before Christ interjects himself into our lives, we are incapable of choosing him. We are incapable of doing anything good. It's one of the reasons why real Calvinists should be very, very, very empathetic towards the non-believer. We should not be, I mean, we can be frustrated in the poor decisions they're making, but we shouldn't be surprised by them. We shouldn't hold non-believers to an expectation that they would somehow think like us, dress like us, act like us, and make the same decisions that we do, because they have no ability to. R.C. Sproul argues in his book, Chosen by God, that the real difference between the believer and the non-believer is this. The believer has the ability to not sin. It doesn't mean that they always exercise that ability. Amen? Like, wouldn't it be great? Oh, we're Christians, we don't sin. That would be awesome. Unfortunately, it's just not realistic, right? The non-believer doesn't even have the ability. They don't have that chromosome to not sin. They must sin. It is the entirety of their creation. They are fully and wholly and totally corrupt and doomed from the fall of Adam. We, whoever the we are, and we do not know who the we are, we don't pre-qualify who the we are, we share the data in prayerful hope that the Spirit might be working upon someone. We, however, have the ability to recognize, yeah, I didn't bring anything to the table here. I didn't make a decision, I made a response to a decision that was made upon me. Thusly, we are, to go back to the domino effect of the Romans 8:28 passage, thus we find ourselves saying, he foreknew me and he predestined me, and he does not foreknow everyone. That's very provable by scripture. Depart from me, I never knew you. Never knew you. And when I say no, we mean in an intimate, we mean yada, we mean in a very intimate, specific way. Of course God has a general love for his creation. That's not what's being argued here. What's being argued here is whom does he have the specific love for that he chooses as his nation so that we are predestined, and in being predestined we are called, and in being called we are justified and then glorified. That's a time-passing concept. Mary, did you have a thought you want to throw in there?
Yeah, I'll talk loud, but I'll take this.
To add on to that, like you see that in the Gospels in how Jesus interacts with all the people mm-hmm. that are there. Yes, he shares his word, but he has his chosen disciples who, when they question, why do you teach in parables? Mm-hmm. And he says, so that those who have ears can hear. I am teaching you the meaning of these parables because I am trusting you with this knowledge. I am not teaching them the behind the scenes of the parables because they are not trusted with that knowledge.
Yeah, good point. Another way to say it, Kathy, is someone says, does God love everyone? Well, it depends on what you mean. It depends on what you mean by love. Does he have a love for his creation, all humanity encompassed in that? 100%. But I'll tell you what is not biblical. It's not biblically defensible in my often not so humble opinion. Here's what's not defensible. God loves everybody. He gives everybody the choice and the opportunity to choose him. Some do, some don't. Those who do go to heaven, those who don't go to hell. That falls apart when compared to Scripture. It completely falls apart in at least a dozen ways, but a couple of them are, we're told we can't do anything good, so how can we do that thing good? Secondly, doesn't that make salvation a work? If salvation is contingent upon us making the right decision, then we come to the table of salvation with the ability to choose correctly. And then salvation becomes a result of something that we did, right? Now, let me be very, 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 very pastoral and winsome in this moment. Not all of you have the same form of soteriology as I do. Some of you do. Some of you really do. I know that. Some of you do not. And that is absolutely 100% fine. This is not a Calvinist versus Arminian, or how do we say that? Arminian, not Armenian. That's a country. Calvinist versus Arminian standpoint, okay? This is a secondary issue, okay? How we understand salvation works. I have a responsibility and a duty to share this with you. I love the debate and argue over this because of secondary doctrines, it is by far the one that has shaped and changed my understanding of God's sovereignty and my brokenness more than any other concept besides grace itself. In fact, I would say I can't properly define grace without understanding this. So, okay, that went sideways. Anyone else? And Kathy, continue to dialogue, ask me. I've got, books. These are really important questions to unpack. So don't hear me say, oh, it's a secondary doctrine, so if you don't agree with me, don't worry about it. No. Philippians 2:12. Work this out with fear and trembling. This is essential. That was a fun question. Anybody else? All right. We're going to close. Angie's going to play 361 for us in the soon-to-be-outdated old and ratty red hymnals. So stand with us for one of the final times, and we will sing 361 and then close in prayer.